All right, our Old Testament reading is going to be from Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, which in the Bibles out in the chairs is going to be on page 614. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And our New Testament reading is going to be from 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, starting at verse 10 through 6:2. That is on page 966 in the Bibles. Chapter 5, starting at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Nathan. So if you could change the world, what would you change? I really want you to think about that question. Bring something to mind. What would you change about the world if you could change the world? Because I don't think there's anybody in this room that would disagree that this world needs to change. Something's got to give. Whether you're optimistic like John Lennon, imagine all the people living in peace. You may say, I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. Or maybe you're a little more pessimistic, like John Mayer. We're all waiting, just waiting for the world to change without much hope that it's actually going to happen. Or maybe you're more realistic, like the Dalai Lama, that you should be the change that you want to see in the world. You see, all three of these individuals and each one of us, we might disagree on just how we might go about changing the world, but I don't think anyone would disagree that the world needs to change. If you're not convinced, here's a random smattering of depressing facts that might convince you. Globally, over 114 million people are currently displaced by 110 active armed conflicts going on throughout the world. 780 million people go to bed hungry every night in the world, even though we actually produce enough food to feed everyone. Nationally, 44 million people including 13 million children are experiencing food insecurity. It's a problem that's in greater crisis even this weekend as SNAP benefits have been suspended. Over 12% of people in the U.S., around 40 million people, are living below the poverty line. 1 in 5 adults in the U.S. suffers from mental illness. In Connecticut, 10% of residents live below the poverty line. Bridgeport's one of the highest concentration of people in this category. Homelessness in Connecticut has increased by 25% in the last 5 years. 40% of high school students in Connecticut report persistent feelings of sadness, hopelessness, and depression. Something's got to change. Even within our church, each one of us, we're struggling personally in various ways. Our own lives might regularly feel like they're on the brink of disaster. Some of us feel like we're constantly living in the midst of disaster. Something's got to change. From global economics and violence to local homelessness and mental health to personal and interpersonal struggles right here in our own church and our own lives, something's got to change. What are we possibly to do? Is there any hope? When I was in college, I took a course on world hunger. It was the most depressing class I ever took. We sat there for 16 weeks and concluded after 16 weeks basically like, this is just the way things are. Nothing we can do about it. Is that how you feel about your own life, about the world? Just throw your hands up. Well, there's really nothing we can do. This is just the way things are. Maybe you read the Bible or you hear preaching and you think, yeah, okay, that's the ideal, but we are all living in reality. This is just the way things are. Friends, Paul is not so quick to do this. He's not so quick to throw his hands up and just say, this is just the way things are. And to do so, he says this morning, to throw our hands up, to just say there's nothing we can do, this is just the way things are, this is not a neutral statement. But this response to the problem of the world is to join in on the losing side of a cosmic conflict. That's what Paul says this morning as we continue this series through the book of 2 Corinthians. If you haven't been with us, 2 Corinthians is not a book like a novel. It was a letter that was written by a pastor named Paul to a church that he helped start in a place called Corinth. We've been in this book for about 5 weeks, and we've seen that this place is a mess. These people are a mess. That Paul himself is a bit of a mess. Many people in this church, they had turned against him since he left. They turned against one another. They're just engulfed in a mess of sin and brokenness. And this morning, Paul says that he believes that these messy people and he together, they are the agents by which God is going to bring change to the world. And I believe that if Paul says this about the church in Corinth and about himself, that he would say it about us too. That yes, the world does need to change and that God is bringing about the change that's needed in and through us. That's what we're going to find this morning as we consider this passage and we look at the problem with this world, the power to change this world, and the people who change this world. So first, we're going to start with the problem with this world. Some of you guys might remember the catastrophe that was the Mars Climate Orbiter in 1999. You might remember this off the top of your head. Crazy story. I reread it this week. So a $125 million project, it took about a decade from conception to launch that NASA put on. It was supposed to launch this, I don't know what they're called, the spacecraft in orbit around Mars to kind of investigate the Mars atmosphere. Well, what happened was this spacecraft had entered the Mars orbit like 100 miles lower than it was supposed to. And so it actually immediately disintegrated as it entered Mars's atmosphere. $125 million project, 10 years down the drain like that. Anybody know how this happened? It was a small miscalculation. NASA used lots of different groups of people to put this spacecraft together. And the engineering team, who was run by a company that I will not name because some of you work for them, and another group, the Jet Propulsion Lab, They designed different parts of this aircraft, and one of them was using metric units, and the other was using imperial units. And so the data thrusters, they sent certain information that was calculated according to one unit of measurement, and the navigation system received them and calculated according to another system of measurement. A small, tiny mistake. Somebody using feet and somebody using meters turned into an absolute catastrophe. Paul says that the same thing has happened in our world. A small miscalculation, a little micro problem, has resulted in a macrocosmic conflict. So first, the micro problem that Paul identifies here is that we are all living for self. Paul primarily focuses on the solution this morning, so we have to find kind of the problem embedded in the solution, but we can see it all throughout the passage. It's clearly stated there in verse 15 in chapter 5. Paul says that God solved this problem, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. Elsewhere, Paul describes this problem as boasting an outward appearance, boasting about the self. Others regarding people according to the flesh, or living according to the old way. The problem in the Corinthian church was the same problem that plagued the rest of the world at their time, and the problem that continues to plague us in our world today. They were obsessed with themselves, living their lives for themselves. In the Corinthian church, this idea of living for self expressed itself in all kinds of different ways. First, they would all kind of align themselves with different leaders, orators of that day. They had these people who were teachers, and they would, speak all this rhetoric and this wisdom. And so people in Corinth would align themselves with different leaders and try to gain their reputation by clinging to another's reputation, always worried about getting themselves ahead in life. This is why many had turned against Paul, because they thought he was going to get him ahead in life, but instead, all he seemed to do was suffer and tell them that suffering was going to be part of their journey as well. If we had read 1 Corinthians, one of the earlier letters that Paul wrote to this church, we'd find that the rich in this church were neglecting the poor, the rich only looking out for themselves and ignoring those amongst them who were in need. There were people in the church who were suing one another, trying to take advantage of the justice system to provide for, to protect, and defend themselves. There's all kinds of sexual immorality going on in this church. One guy was sleeping with his father's wife. People were sleeping with prostitutes, utter disregard for God and his design, seeking to get ahead, to live life as they wanted to live it, to gratify their own desires. The Corinthian church was full of people who were seeking their own good, seeking to live for themselves. And this, too, is the fundamental problem with our world. A seemingly tiny miscalculation that's had catastrophic results. We are all bent on living for ourselves globally. As I mentioned, we produce enough food throughout the world to feed everyone, and yet there's 780 million people going hungry. Even in our country right now, millions of people have had their SNAP benefits paused because of a partisan disagreement over spending. Personally, I'm sure you can think of ways in your own life in which you're living for self, making decisions based on what's best for you, even at the expense of others. I'll offer a public confession here. I did it this week. Daniel reached out because he's had surgery on his arm, and he asked if somebody could help him pull his air conditioning unit out of the window. I hate that chore. I love living in the Northeast, everything except for that. Pulling AC units out of the window is the most barbaric thing that I think that we do here in the Northeast. So I hesitated. I hesitated long enough for Alex Torres to volunteer to do it and then go and do it. Amazing. Shout out to Alex. It's a silly little example. But there's other ways in which I can see this playing out in my own life, my relationship with my wife and my kids, my relationship with my neighbor, relationship with the person who's sitting on the street corner with a sign asking for help, people who believe differently than me, people that vote differently than me. How am I living for self, thinking about what's best for me, what feels best for me in the moment? That is my natural disposition in my decision-making. What about you? Now, I know the pushback. I know that we live in a culture, and I even advocate as a pastor the importance of self-care, We need self-care. That's important. I even told somebody last week, stop helping that other person so much. You're going to weigh yourself out. But even I think our self-care is meant to be driven by a care for others. In our self-care, we're trying to reserve our capacity so that we can offer ourselves more fully to those around us. It's not self-interested care. The fundamental micro problem here, the small miscalculation, is that we're all living for ourselves. But what's interesting, though, is that Paul, as he identifies this problem, he doesn't most consistently contrast living for self with living for others. But instead, if you notice in verse 15, he says that Christ died that we might not live for ourselves, but that we would live for him. Live for Christ. You see, this is because this micro conflict, this living for self, it's actually a small picture and is the root cause of a much bigger problem. A macro conflict, a cosmic conflict. This is that our world is in conflict with the God that created it, living in conflict with the way he designed life to be lived. We see this macro problem really all throughout the second part of our reading today, kind of summarized here in verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Paul uses this word reconciliation 5 times over the course of 3 short verses. You see, if reconciliation is necessary, this inevitably means that there's some sort of a conflict. So what Paul is expressing here is that this kind of micro problem, this living for ourselves in Corinth, for us, it's not just a personal problem, not even just an interpersonal problem between you and your neighbor, but this is a cosmic conflict. To understand this, we have to go all the way back to Genesis. You see, God created the world to live in perfect peace, perfect harmony, perfect love, what we all long for, the way things were created to be, what John Lennon is longing for, what John Mayer is longing for, what the Dalai Lama is saying we need, is the world as it was created to be. This longing for the world to be different is a good one that's placed there for us by God. God told Adam and Eve things were going to stay that way so long as they lived life as it was meant to be lived in the way that he designed it to be lived. Listening to and receiving good from God and offering themselves to him and to one another. But instead, what happens? Adam and Eve, they decide to live for themselves. They look at the tree and they see that the fruit on it was good. They name good for themselves. They see that it was a delight to the eyes, and so they want to partake and indulge for themselves. They see that it was desired to make one wise, so they want to satisfy this desire that they have. Together, living for self, against God, and then ultimately they end up turning against one another. This small miscalculation. Oh, we'll just live for ourselves just a little bit. What's the big deal? We can eat this fruit. We'll decide what's best for us. We can indulge a little bit for ourselves. Small miscalculation, cosmic conflict ensues. Because from here on out, everything has fundamentally changed. The rest of the story of the Bible shows this, that human beings are now self-interested beings, not created to be that way, but infected by sin, we are that way. Genesis chapter 4, the very next chapter, one of their sons, Adam and Eve's sons, kills the other son. Self-interest leads to murder. Even the story of Israel, God had found these people, chosen these people to live for him. They were meant to live life as it was designed to be lived, and even they constantly lived for self, refused their calling to be a blessing to the nations. The prophet Jeremiah has a constant refrain throughout that book. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We'll decide what's best for us. We'll do what's best for us. We'll live a self-interested life. And this ultimately is why everything that was happening at Corinth was happening. It isn't just that there's a bunch of selfish people who happen to live in Corinth, but this is what humanity is. Ever since the garden, rebellion against God, living for self, engulfed in a cosmic conflict. Our natural disposition is to live self-interested lives, even though God designed it to be different. This is the same cosmic conflict that each one of us is engrossed in, engulfed in. On a global, national, local, personal level, we're all caught up in this conflict. A world in rebellion against God, creation in rebellion against its creator. And every time that we make decisions based on what's best for us, or make decisions even just based on this is the way things are. If I don't look out for me, nobody will. It's a dog-eat-dog world. Every time we make a decision with that mindset, we're joining with creation and rebellion against the Creator. So this isn't just a personal problem. This isn't just a self-help sermon, a way for you to increase your own experience of life. That would be to continue the narrative. It's not just a personal problem or an interpersonal problem. Let's be better as a community. This is a cosmic conflict we're involved in. A world in rebellion against its maker. Because the problem is this big, the solution can't be, okay, guys, let's just work a little harder. We can't overcome this cosmic conflict on our own. So what's the solution? Where does the power to change come from? That's what we see. Again, it's kind of all smattered throughout this reading, but I've got it here in verse 18 again. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. In short, the power to change this world, the power to overcome this cosmic conflict resides with God alone. Only God has the power to solve this problem. And he does. God, the offended party, has turned towards us. Even as we've turned away from him, turned to living for ourselves, God has come to us. This is the story of Christianity, that God comes to us, offers us forgiveness and reconciliation. How? He does it through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. In Christ, God comes and solves this cosmic conflict. Think about it. Christ came and he did not accept things for the way things were. But Christ was living according to a different reality. Christ was living life as it was always meant to be lived, perfectly according to God's design. Absolutely refusing at every turn to join in the cosmic conflict on the losing side. And to be sure, he was tempted. Satan himself drove him out to the wilderness, tried to tempt him to accept the way things are. You're hungry, make those stones turn to bread. You have angels at your side, jump off this building. Worship me and I'll give you all that you can see. Live according to this world. Accept things the way that they are, even his own siblings. Hey, you should go up to the feast. You should show yourself to be who you are so you can gain power in this world. And Jesus refuses at every turn to join in the dog-eat-dog, self-interested life. Refuse to just accept things the way they are. And so what happened? It got him killed. That's what happens when you live according to this otherworldly reality. You're going to get killed. If you refuse to jump into the dog-eat-dog world, the dogs are going to eat you. And so he's crucified on a cross. And even there, the temptation continues. Do you remember what one of the thieves said? If you are who you say you are, get down from the cross. Save yourself and save us too. Come on, man. Play by the rules of this game. Accept things the way that they are. Come down and show these people who you are. And then even after he died, disciples hanging their heads. We thought that it was going to be different, but I guess it's just the way things are. That's what the disciples say on the road to Emmaus. We had hoped that he was going to change the world, but they killed him. I guess this is just the way things are. But then what happens? Good news. Jesus doesn't stay dead. The story doesn't end. Even in our passage today in verse 14, he died, but he also was raised. This is how we can live in this new reality. Christ would say that, yes, in this world, there is a way that things are, but there's another world for us. There's life after death. And so when Jesus resurrected again, everything changed. Just like in the garden, how everything changed for the worse, we're all sucked up into the losing side of a cosmic conflict. Now, with Jesus' resurrection, everything changes again. A whole new world is offered to us. There is life after death. So if you do live according to this other world and they kill you, that's not the end of your story. And in fact, true life always comes from death. That's the story of the Bible, that true life always comes from death. Christ ascended into heaven, and he's ruling a different world. So that even in this life, in this world, we don't have to live according to this world. See, in Christ, God solved the problem. There was a cosmic conflict. There is a cosmic conflict between God and the world. And in Christ, he took on sin. He took on the way things are on himself, and then he buried it. And he overcame it. And so now he offers us a new way for things to be. So while John Lennon wants to imagine a world where everyone lives in peace, the Christians believe this world already exists. Or John Mayer is waiting on the world to change. The Christian believes that the world already has changed. And where the Dalai Lama wants us to be the change that we want to see in the world, the Christian believes that we just need to be the change that already has come to the world. Friends, you and I, we cannot change the world. But the good news is we don't have to. For God already has. Verse 17, the old has passed away. The new has come. It's been done. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The old has passed. The new has come. The problem has been solved. Jesus solved it on the cross. Solved it in the grave. Solved it as he raised from the grave. Solved it as he ascended into heaven and now rules a new world. So the way things are is not the way things are. The way things seem is not actually how they are. And so to say, oh, well, that's just the way things are, is to ignore the fundamental change that God has brought to our world in Jesus Christ. Let's not do that. So how do we not? What does it look like for this to actually impact our lives? You might think, like, I get this theoretically, but really, have you looked at the world lately? I have a friend who's coming to questioning Christianity, and I'm taking questions each week. People can write them down. And one of the early weeks, he has never read the Bible before, and he said, did God really flood the world? Actually, I think he said, no way God actually flooded the entire world. Let's talk about that. This week we met and we were chatting. He goes, you know, maybe it's time for another flood. As he looks out at the brokenness in the world, he's like, man, can we just restart, reset? Maybe that's how you're feeling. This is all idealistic, but how does this actually impact my life now? How do we live in light of this? How can we be people who change the world? A few characteristics here. And to be clear, there are people who are doing much good in the world that don't match this description. I believe that's God's common grace at work. But I believe if we want to bring the eternally significant change to the world that we're all longing for, we have to meet these four characteristics. First, people who change the world are people who are in Christ. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. To be in Christ, this is Paul's most common way to describe the Christian. To be in Christ, all you must do is to believe that he is who he said he was. He was fully God, fully man, died for you, died for me, and now inaugurated this new reality. Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift from God. But I want us to see this morning the significance of this statement. that we are in Christ. To place our faith in Christ is not just to give intellectual assent to something. It's to be transported into a new reality. That's what this means. We're living in this new world, this new kingdom, this new reality. We're not defined by the way things are. We are in Christ if we've placed our faith in him. We might physically exist in the kingdom of this world, but we belong to the kingdom of another world. To live in light of this new reality, we must be in Christ by faith. This is why Paul implores people, be reconciled to God. You must first be reconciled if you're going to live the reconciled life. So the person who's going to change the world, you're in Christ and you're for Christ. Verse 14 says, the love of Christ controls us. People who have truly placed their faith in Christ are controlled by his love. That means we're compelled by his love, motivated by his love. It also means that his love is the restriction within which we live our lives. His love is the foundational principle that motivates, that drives, that leads our life. So what does this mean? It's an interesting phrase, the love of Christ. Is it the love from Christ, the love for Christ? I think primarily it's the love that Christ exemplified, as Paul references here. How is Christ's love shown? Verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded what? That one has died for all. Christ's love shown in his death, his sacrificial death. And so the driving principle of the Christian life is the willingness to sacrifice your life for others. Christ's love is expressed in self-sacrifice. So if you want to be a world changer, you must be driven by, motivated by, controlled by self-sacrificial love. This is a principle that will change the world. The driving principle of this world is self-interest. And so I want to warn you, if you live by this principle, you might get eaten alive. But we believe that there's life on the other side of death. It's also why the foundational kind of characteristic is that we are in Christ, because only Christ fully expressed this self-sacrifice. Only he perfectly lived according to this reality, and so now he empowers us. We can only lay our lives down for others because Christ has laid down his life for us. We're in Christ, we're for Christ, and we're living on behalf of Christ. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Again, the only one who really can change this world is Christ himself. You can't and I can't. An ambassador is just somebody who's got a message, who's got a message from another king, and he's just delivering a message. And that's all we are called to do as Christians, is we're bearing witness to another reality. I can't inaugurate this new reality on my own, but Christ has inaugurated a new reality. I'm just telling people about it. There's a whole new way to live, guys. It's not the way things are. That's not all there is. There's more. This means we don't just do and say whatever we want. We don't just bring change in the places that we want to, but we bring change in the places that God wants to, according to his design. In Christ, for Christ, on behalf of Christ, and finally, like Christ. Verse 13 in chapter 5. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. What Paul's saying here is, if it looks like we're crazy, if the way that we're living seems crazy to you, if what I'm saying seems crazy to you, it's because I'm speaking for God. It's because I'm living according to a reality that is not of this world. It's because I'm refusing to believe and to accept that things are just the way things are. But I'm living according to another reality. I'm living like Christ. And it's going to look crazy to everybody out there. If we're ambassadors for Christ, if we have a message from Christ, we got to look like Christ. We need to represent him. I'm reading a book this week, and it quoted a Hindu professor who, upon identifying one of his students as a Christian, said, if you Christians lived like Jesus Christ, India would be at your feet tomorrow. Another former Muslim claimed if all Christians were Christians, there would be no more Islam today. Many of my friends who are not Christians say, man, I don't believe in Christianity, but I would really love for Christians to start acting like Jesus. Friends, if Christians actually mimicked their master, then the message that we carry would have great power. I think we need to receive this rebuke. I think many of us look out at the world, we look at our nation, we look at our city, even our own lives, and we think, well, this is just the way things are. If you can't beat them, join them. And so we put all the Christian trappings into the world. And we might make some little changes here and there, but ultimately we are just looking out for ourselves and our own. And we are joining with them and just living for ourselves. What would it look like for us to really believe that there's another reality at work, that God has reconciled the world to himself, that things are not just the way things are? What if we lived with absolute refusal to accept that locally, personally, nationally, globally? Friends, I think we're going to push for this in our church. Push for an absolute refusal to accept things the way they are. We're going to do this in a few different ways. Our mercy team is being reconstituted right now. And I'm so excited about what they're doing. They're identifying ways in which we can push back against the way things are. Whether in our own congregation where we're experiencing brokenness and we need practical help, in our city, we're planning a good week for the summer where we're going to serve our city and seek to bring about change, to invite people to consider that the way things are is not the way things actually are. Mercy team, our mission, we're going to be doing more intentional evangelism efforts. This is part of what questioning Christianity is. Think about that person you can't ever imagine becoming a Christian. Guess what? The way things are aren't necessarily the way things are. Where do we want to see God move in mission and bring people into this community? Finally, in our discipleship, I'm pressing into this personally. Where are there places in my own life that I've just accepted this is just who I am? And I'm hopeful for heaven, for myself, for my family, for you guys. But for now, this is just the way things are. Where are we just accepting the way things are? And where do we need to see God move and grow us? We're going to be pressing in discipleship to see ways in which we can grow personally in our walk with God, grow interrelationally with one another. Our shepherd leader team is considering this. I don't know if you know this, but Matt has been hired this year to be a pastor of shepherding and discipleship that's going to kind of more focus our efforts here. All of this is that we might not just accept things the way they are. But God has reconciled the world to himself. The cosmic conflict has been solved. And so now how do we live in light of that reality, allowing this reality to become real in our lives, in our city, even in our world? I want to invite you to join with me in prayer. Let's pray against this feeling that things are just the way things are and see how God will change our world as we believe that he has. Pray with me. God, I long to see the reality of a reconciled world break through now. I long for it in my own heart and my own life and in places of sin and selfishness and where I continue to make decisions based on what's best for me, not living in light of my primary motivation, the fundamental principle of the love of Christ. God, I long to see our city in Black Rock, in Bridgeport, in the surrounding cities, ways in which our whole system is built on self-interest. What would it look like for us as a church, God, to offer a new system, a self-sacrificial reality? God, I pray for this on a national level that I don't even know what that looks like. But maybe just that the church together would come and show our neighbors and in our nation, that there's another way to live. What would it look like for us to go across the aisle, to lay down our lives for those who are different from us? God, God, I want to see your world break into ours. I want to believe that you are the ultimate reality. And so would you give us eyes to see? Would you give us boldness to lay our lives down? Would you give us freedom from the dog-eat-dog world? Would you give us faith to believe, even if we get devoured, that there's life on the other side? Spirit, we need a significant movement in our hearts for that to be our reality. So I pray that you would move even now by your grace offered to us in the reconciling love of Jesus Christ. Amen.